Thank you very much for the warm welcome. It's good to be here once again to represent the work and witness of the Trinitarian Bible Society. You may remember that since 1831, the Society has been promoting faithful and accurate translations of the Word of God. Last year, the Society was able to distribute 10 million scripture items, and that's quite a typical circulation figure for a 12-month period. And we're thankful to the Lord for the way in which the work is going on. You may be wondering how we've been getting on over the last few months during the lockdown. Well, to a large extent, the work has gone on as before. Members of staff who usually came into headquarters to do their work have been, most of them, working from home and with the aid of modern technology that's been possible. But our packing department team, of course, cannot do their work from home. So initially, two were coming in, keeping a social distance and sending items out far and wide. And then as time went on, the rest of the packing department team joined them. And so the work has gone on in God's goodness. For example, we had not so long ago a large dispatch of Bibles delivered to the Society's stockroom, 40,000 Royal Ruby Bibles. And in a very few days, 10,000 gone out already. And that's the scale of things concerning the ongoing work of the Society. Another encouragement is the way in which donations have been coming in the last few months. And of course, I haven't been able to take meetings like this for 4.5, nearly 5 months, and the same applies to other deputation speakers. But in spite of only being able to contact churches via Zoom, many churches have still remembered the Society financially, and individuals as well. And our donations, in fact, have increased in the last 4 months or so. So we're very thankful to the Lord for moving the hearts of his people to support this important ministry of making the Word of God available for the nations of the earth. Now, I have one or two letters here which are encouragements to us concerning the spread of God's Word. And first of all, a letter that has reference to Mozambique. Last year, Mozambique suffered a very serious cyclone, the worst in recorded history. Many buildings were destroyed, floods washed away Bibles and other goods. And so we were asked to send some more Bibles to this particular contact, and this was the response. We are glad to inform you that the Bibles and New Testaments finally arrived well in Mozambique. Part of them have already been distributed among the believers, and the people in this area, which have been badly damaged by Cyclone Idai, some church buildings have been rebuilt. And now the believers are very, very glad to have got their first own Bible for some of them, or a new one after having lost their old one by the floods. The New Testaments are distributed among interested unbelievers. We pray for all these people and give thanks to TBS for providing them with this heavenly food. Well, we're thankful for the fact they've arrived safely and been so joyfully received. Just one other letter I read at this point comes to us from the Philippines, and there's a general demand for God's Word in the Philippines, and we send large quantities of English scriptures. And this was from elderly friends who wrote to us to say, "My heart is overflowing with great joy. Thank you very much for the Bibles you sent us. I receive them in very good condition. My eyes are filled with tears as I'm writing this down. Tears of joy, knowing that God really cares. He has been using TBS, which is truly a blessing to us. Thank you so much for your great help. As always, we prayerfully distributed these Bibles free of charge. Thank you so much for being our granters. Yes, we are getting old, but we still find joy serving the Lord, and we will serve him until he calls us home to be with him in heaven. Please pray for us. We are financially incapable to help in the printing of scriptures. We are practically poor, but our spirit is high, serving God in the ministry. Thank you, and God bless TBS and all who are involved in the printing and distribution of the Holy Scriptures. We hope and pray you will continue to send us Bibles and maybe Bible calendars that we can use while we have the strength to serve God." Well, it's very inspiring to hear of elderly friends and their heartfelt determination to go on while they have strength to do so. And we are encouraged by such responses. Now, This year, as you may know, marks the 400th anniversary of the sailing of the Pilgrim Fathers over to the New World, as it was then called, or America, as we say today. And I want to say a few words about the Pilgrim Fathers and their Bible. What English Bible did the Pilgrim Fathers have, and where did that particular version of the English scriptures fit in the tremendous efforts that were being made during the 1500s and into the 1600s to make God's word available to the English-speaking world in an accurate form? So I want to enlighten you if you didn't know about this already. Now, we're talking about one of history's most famous journeys, and their arrival in the New World gave rise to the richest country in the world and the greatest superpower, the United States of America. But you may be wondering, what was the motivation for leaving their native country and to try and find a settlement elsewhere? It was simply this: freedom of worship, freedom of thought and expression, and true democracy. These things were little known here in this country at that time. We take them for granted, but they didn't have the blessings that we have. So we're talking about a story of courage and conviction. Now, just to put it into historical context, in 1603, James VI of Scotland became James I of England, and he believed in the divine right of kings. In other words, he believed that he was above the law, and whatever he said had to be obeyed 100%. And he demanded that every one of his subjects attend the local parish church. Now, there are many people in the English church that felt the Reformation hadn't gone far enough. Yes, the doctrine of justification by faith had been rediscovered as God had opened the eyes of many to see the truth in the scriptures, but there was still a long way to go in reforming the practices of the Church of England. And there are people who objected to the wearing of vestments for the preacher and the observance of special festive occasions. And there are Puritans in the church who are praying that better days may come. But there are others that felt they couldn't wait for these changes to come. So they separated themselves and worshipped in secret, and they were simply known as separatists. So they met in private houses and places where perhaps they wouldn't be detected, particularly in the eastern counties of East Anglia, also Lincolnshire, and also in Nottinghamshire. And you may have heard of Scrooby Manor, where William Brewster lived, and there are people who met with him in his home for worship. They had Richard Clifton as their pastor and John Robinson as their spiritual teacher. But sadly, they were detected and discovered as informers, gave away the secret, and they were arrested. Some were fined, some were sent to prison, some had their houses destroyed. And this was happening in various parts of the country at that time. So they came to the conclusion in the end that they'd have to try and find freedom elsewhere. Now, it's a long story. No, I have to give you just the bare details, as it were. Their first attempt failed miserably because they were betrayed by a captain of a ship. He informed the authorities of them. Now, their second attempt, it was a bit more complicated, but after all sorts of difficulties and distresses, they arrived safely on the continent. They stayed for a few months at Amsterdam, and then they moved on to Leiden, which was a large city. There they had freedom for worship. They purchased a building which 200 or 300 people eventually came to meet with them for worship. John Robinson was their pastor now, and they had freedom to do so. But as time went on, it wasn't altogether easy for them. Of course, they had to learn a new language, and they were also concerned about the influence of the wickedness of the city upon their young people. Some were being drawn into the sinful practices that were current at that time. Then in 1620, war broke out between Spain and Holland, and this brought the Pilgrim Fathers to the decision that they must find freedom elsewhere. Some suggested going to the West Indies. Others suggested Guyana in South America. But they came to the conclusion that they would sail to the New World. So they purchased a ship, the Speedwell, and the Dutch contingent set off from Leiden, and they sailed across to Southampton. Another ship, more famous, the Mayflower, left Rotherhithe, and people living in the London area sailed on the Mayflower round to Southampton, where the two groups met, and the plan was to sail together across the Atlantic. Well, their first attempt, the Speedwell started taking water. It was a serious condition, so they had to put in at port to have repairs. They set off again, more leaks were experienced, and they had to put in at Plymouth. In the end, they abandoned the Speedwell. They sold it off. Some decided to stay here in England. Others climbed aboard the Mayflower. So they set off on the 6th of September, 1620. Now, of course, they were much later in the year than originally anticipated, which meant by the time they got halfway across the Atlantic, they met ferocious storms. Now, this wasn't a passenger ship. This was a cargo ship. So here were this vast number of people in cramped conditions, unhygienic conditions, and they were told not to go above deck. One man did so, John Howland, and he's immediately washed overboard. But thankfully, there was a rope attached to a sail that was trailing in the water. He managed to grab hold of it, and he was pulled back on board more dead than alive, we're told. But he survived, and it has been said that if he hadn't survived, there would have been no Franklin Roosevelt and no George Bush, father and son, as presidents of the United States of America. 2.5 million people claim descent from John Howland. After 66 wearisome days, they dropped anchor at Provincetown in Cape Cod and sent out an exploration party and then sailed across the bay to Plymouth, where they started a new colony. Now, there were all sorts of challenges as they tried to start afresh in those parts. Within the next few months, half of the number died. There was 102 that arrived and reduced around about 50 in just a few months because most of them, they fell victim to scurvy or malnutrition, as we'd say today. There were some difficulties with the local Indians, some skirmishes, but some Indian groups were friendly to them, showed them when and how to sow Indian corn. And various other helpful pieces of information were passed on to them. And God blessed their endeavours. So their first harvest in 1621 was a bumper harvest. So they had a celebration, a Thanksgiving Day in November of that year, which gives rise to the present day Thanksgiving in America, still celebrated. Now, within the next 20 years or so, it's believed 26,000 more came across to New England because persecution became even more severe here in this country when Charles I came to the throne. England was losing its very best people, godly scholars, Puritan preachers, even whole congregations left to go abroad. For example, John Cotton, who was the pastor at St. Botolph's in Boston, he left with his congregation and started Boston in New England. So the Lord was using what was happening for good for the starting of a new country, effectively, along biblical principles. But England was suffering as a result of the excesses because of the ruling monarchs of the time. Now, I said I was going to say a few words about the Pilgrim Fathers and their Bible. So what Bible was it the Pilgrim Fathers had and loved? Well, it was the Geneva Bible. So I need to just explain where the Geneva Bible came from or how it came to be translated. So winding the clock back a couple of generations to the mid-1500s, remember Mary Tudor was on the throne at that period of time for 5 years, tremendous persecution. And something like 1,000 preachers and scholars left this country to go to the continent. Some went on to Geneva and there found a safe haven during the time when John Calvin was ministering there in that famous city. It was a free city known as the Holy City of the Alps. And there are many people who were in exile who benefited from the opportunity of being in that great city. Now, John Calvin encouraged his brother-in-law, William Whittingham, to begin a new translation into English using the Hebrew of the Old Testament as a basis and the Greek of the New. It was the first time the whole of the Bible had been translated from the original tongues. Now, you will know, of course, that William Tyndale, some years before, 1525, published a New Testament translated from the Greek. He translated some of the Old Testament as well, but he was martyred in 1536 before he had time to finish the Old Testament work. It was fairly quickly completed by his friend Miles Coverdale, but he didn't have Hebrew abilities, so he used Luther's German Bible and the Latin Bible to translate. He translated into excellent English form, but it wasn't entirely accurate because it was a translation from a translation at certain points. So this was the first time then in Geneva that the whole Bible was translated from the Hebrew and the Greek into excellent English. It was a really good translation. The New Testament appeared in 1557, the whole Bible in 1560. And it was an instant success. And it was the means of driving the current Bibles in use, like the Great Bible and the Bishop's Bible, from the field. And it was the great Bible of the Puritans. It was effectively a study Bible. For the first time, not only did it have chapter divisions, but verse divisions as well, just like we're used to today. And it was printed in easy-to-read Roman type, rather than the old Gothic script or old English letter type. So this was much more accessible to a vast number of people. It also had marginal notes, which was a great help to people who were taking God's word seriously. Difficult texts were opened up to their understanding. But you may be aware that James I, when he came to the throne, he resented the Geneva Bible because some of the notes he considered to be seditious. It flew in the face of his idea of the divine right of kings. For example, Exodus chapter 1, where we read of the Hebrew midwives who refused to obey Pharaoh in destroying the baby boys that were born to the Hebrews. And the marginal note there said that their disobedience to Pharaoh was lawful. Now, you can understand James I resenting that very notion. Although, of course, we would agree with the note in the Geneva Bible. So this was a Bible that was going to be a great blessing to so many people who preached the word and loved the word and took God's word seriously. Now, at certain points, you might say it was a little bit pedantic in its translation. For example, we're used to the wording of John 14, verse 6, which reads, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They translate it as Jesus said, I am that way, and that truth, and that life, which is rather staccato way of saying the same thing. So the Authorized Version translator simply ironed out the lumps and the bumps. And you'll notice on the title page of your Authorized Version, it says, former translations diligently compared. So in 1604 to 1611, when the Authorized Version was being translated, the Geneva Bible was one of the Bibles they depended upon so much because it was such a good translation, and they're just improving it where it needed to be improved in its style. So we owe a great debt, really, to the Geneva Bible translators. I mentioned William Whittingham, Miles Coverdale was there at the time, John Knox of Scotland was there helping, William Keith, the author of the famous metrical rendering of Psalm 100, and he also composed the tune Old Hundredth. And these godly men were giving their time to this great task of providing the Word of God in a complete form in the English tongue, translated from the original languages. Now, every pilgrim family had a Geneva Bible, and they would use it in private devotions, they'd use it in their family worship, they use it in their public worship as well, of course. And they were people who loved the scriptures. Interestingly, it has been discovered that there was an authorized version with the pilgrims. John Alden, who was the ship's carpenter, had bought a brand new 1620 authorized version before he left. And it's still in existence today in a glass case in the Pilgrim Hall Museum in Massachusetts. But it was the Geneva Bible that was the Bible that the Pilgrim Fathers used. They believed in the priesthood of all believers, that the Bible wasn't just the preserve of preachers and bishops and so on. The Bible was for anyone who wanted to read it. And so they encouraged people to come to understand the scriptures and to learn the scriptures by heart and so on. So just to summarize these points, what was it then that motivated these people? Well, a love for God and his word, most certainly. John Robinson, now he didn't go with them. He intended to go later, but he died before that was possible. But the more I read about John Robinson, the more I'm impressed with his grace and his godliness. He really was the right man raised up at the right time to encourage these people. In one of his final sermons before they left, he said that he was very confident God had more light and more truth to break forth from his word. What he meant was this: it wasn't enough just to say, I'm reformed, but we have to be reforming. In other words, we're always searching the scriptures, always comparing what we do with the word of God, and seeking to make adjustments where we need to. And that was his encouragement to these people. Also, these people loved the Sabbath day and its worship, and there were tremendous challenges sometimes in their way because of the weather. Sometimes when they met on the Lord's Day in winter conditions, the bread and the communion plate froze completely, but they persevered in spite of the difficulties. These were people of integrity, upright and godly and honest in their exchanges and their dealings with others. And some people get the idea that people like the Pilgrim Fathers went and stole the land from Indian tribes, but that wasn't the case at all. They paid for land that they obtained from such people. They were honest in their dealings, where they were aiming to reproduce in the new world what was good in the old. But there's one other thing that's interesting about the Pilgrim Fathers, not often mentioned, and it was this: they went with a missionary purpose. They wanted to be the means of propagating the gospel of God's saving grace amongst the native Indian people. Or at least they said, we might be a stepping stone, enabling others to come on after us to reach these people, which is precisely what happened. So William Bradford, who was only 16 before they left, but he lived to a good age, he wrote a detailed account of all their experiences, and he said this: as one small candle may light a thousand, so the light here kindled hath shone unto many, yea, in some sort, to our whole nation. Let the glorious name of Jehovah have all the praise. And how wonderful it is to think that how the gospel spread right across all the states of America, and thousands of missionaries over the years have been raised up from America and gone forth to other parts of the world to make known the light of God's great salvation. So we do well to remember what God did through these people. And we need to seek to be such people ourselves, who have a burden for souls and exercise to reach people with God's truth and to shine forth the light of salvation in our own lives. Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. And we need grace to seek to live according to God's truth, as they sought to do. Now, moving on to translation work regarding TBS, while we're talking about North America, maybe it's appropriate to mention a translation that TBS has been investigating, the possibility of restarting a project for the Dakota-speaking people. Now, the Dakota-speaking people are part of the Sioux Indian group, North and South Dakota, North Nebraska, and South Minnesota, so we're almost on Little House in the Prairie territory. And only 21,000 people speak the Dakota language. But that doesn't mean we're not interested in trying to provide God's word for these people. A few months ago, maybe a year or more ago, in fact, somebody asked me the question, why is it that TBS is going to the trouble of trying to provide the Bible for Dakota-speaking people? Surely they speak English as well. Well, some of them do, but there are people that only speak Dakota. And those that do speak English only do so because they have to, for educational purposes or for business reasons as well. And the point is this: if we can provide God's word in the heart language, the mother tongue of the people, then that is what we want to do. Now, over the years, tremendous efforts have been made to reach North American Indians. In 1631, so just 11 years after the arrival of the Pilgrim Fathers, John Eliot, who was converted in Chelmsford and studied at Cambridge, he left home comforts to go to the North American Indians. He learnt the language of one of the tribes, translated the Bible into their tongue, and he saw quite a number of gospel churches established. He even saw Indian preachers being raised up to proclaim the gospel as well. Then there was David Brainard, a name that some of you will know for his famous diaries and his journal and his fruitful ministry amongst the Native American Indians, but his life was cut short at the early age of 29. Then Jonathan Edwards went to the Indian people too, and such was God's blessing upon these various endeavors that some areas became known as praying towns. So many had come to receive the truths of God's word that this was the effect upon various communities. Now, we've had contact with two families who have been showing an interest in the Dakota project, and some work has been done, but ideally what we need is someone with native abilities in the Dakota language, someone that knows the language, so all its various nuances and delicate shades of meaning, as well as Hebrew and Greek. Now, it's a big ask, really, but that's what we ideally need to be able to move this project forward and at last be able to provide the whole of God's word for these people. And we'd value your prayer for interest regarding this, that the Lord will provide for us the necessary personnel to take this project forward. One other translation I wanted to mention, that is the scriptures for the Farsi-speaking people, mainly of Iran. You can say Persian if you like, it means the same thing. Now, Persia we read of in the Bible, Cyrus the Persian king, Darius the Medo-Persian. We read of some of God's people alive at the time, like Daniel and Nehemiah and Esther and Ezra. Persia was renamed Iran in 1935. It's the largest of the Gulf states with a population of 77 million. And the people there are 99% Muslim. So as you can imagine, Christians in that country find themselves very much in a second-class position and are experiencing all sorts of forms of persecution. Now, for some years, TBS has been working on an important translation project for the Farsi-speaking people. And you'll no doubt, some of you know, translator Puyan Mashar, he's been overseeing this work. He's based in Cheltenham, he's a pastor there at Providence Chapel in that town. And he's a very busy man, as you would understand. But he's been working hard for us, and he's anxious to reach as many people as possible with God's word in a faithful edition. And for some years now, we've had the Gospel of John available. Many tens of thousands of these have been produced and distributed. But it's a rather sobering fact to have to tell you that there are people in prison tonight in Iran because they've been found to be in possession of the Gospel of John as published by the TBS. People have been imprisoned for up to 3 years for having the Bible or part of it on their possession. So it's no easy thing being a Christian in Iran or similar countries. But not only is it Iran that needs these scriptures, or Turkey or Saudi Arabia, but there are people in this country that speak the Farsi tongue. Over the years, quite a large number of people have come into this country from Iran. And there's an open door of opportunity, it would appear, amongst these people in this country. Our translator was telling us he had a wonderful opportunity, perhaps more than one occasion, in a church in Liverpool, a packed congregation of Farsi-speaking people. He said at least 90% were not Christians. They called themselves ex-Muslims. They had become disenchanted with the Muslim faith and with the Revolutionary Guard and its regime in Iran. And it seems they're searching and they're wanting to know what the Bible has to say. And I believe that the TBS New Testament in Farsi has come just at the right time for this open door of opportunity for the spread of God's truth. 10,000 of these were published at the end of last year, and we are about to go to print with another 10,000 very soon. Such is the ongoing demand. And we would value your prayerful interest regarding this translation, that God will do a great work in this country through the scriptures and in other countries too, in particular Iran. And we have Bible smugglers who are trying to get God's word into that country and are doing their best to reach the people with God's truth. Just one interesting anecdote of how God wonderfully helped us in this project. An amazing evidence of God's overruling providence, really. Puyan Mashahi, our translator, was hoping some years ago to get hold of a copy of Henry Martin's Farsi New Testament translation. Henry Martin, 200 years ago, left this country to go eventually to Persia. And he translated the whole of the New Testament, and it was a very good translation. But sadly, after a period of time, it fell into disuse. And then, astonishingly, a few years ago, the Muslim authorities in Iran decided to republish Henry Martin's New Testament, not because they wanted to circulate the scriptures, but simply for literary purposes for students in Tehran University. So they published 2,000 copies. And our translator was able to get hold of a copy, and it was a great help to him in seeing how Henry Martin dealt with certain translational issues, certain verses that may be difficult to convey in the Farsi tongue. And this was a great means of helping the project along. So we admire God's goodness in these things, how he has been helping us through all these years of work. And it may be perhaps another 3 or 4 years before the Old Testament is complete, and we look forward to the whole scriptures in due course being published. And we pray that God will do a great work through this particular translation and bless the labours that have been involved. Just one more letter I wish to read, and that is from Kenya, a lady who's been working as a missionary, Canadian lady, who's been receiving scriptures from the society for many years, large quantities of scriptures, and she received a large dispatch, and this was her response. "Amazing. Praise the Lord. I'm so thrilled. We all are. May these scriptures be mightily used by the Spirit of God. What an enormous amount of work went into that shipment. I was so happy to get so many New Testaments. Everybody loves them. Policemen, mothers, children, and youth. So accept this note of grateful thanks. I'm especially grateful for the 2,500 New Testaments. These will make a great impact on many, many lives. So easy to read. So easy to keep on one's person. So powerful a blessing on every single page. Imagine those who read it for the first time. I gave one at the little kiosk where I buy newspapers. He was an old man. He recognized it as soon as he saw it and grabbed it as though he thought someone would take it from him." Well, it's an insight into the demand that there is for God's word there in Kenya. And we trust that God will bless many hearts as they receive the truth. I'd like us to turn to the scriptures, and we're going to turn to that passage that was read to us earlier, John's Gospel and chapter 10. And I want to draw your particular attention to the words of verse 16. John chapter 10 and at verse 16, we read these words. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Now, the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was in many ways a simple ministry. It was adapted to the understanding of the common man. The common people heard him gladly, and he often employed familiar figures of speech or used illustrations from everyday life. Sometimes it was agriculture, sowing the field, or it may have been the domestic scene, lighting a candle. You don't put it under a bushel. And on this occasion, it was the pastoral scene, the shepherd and the sheep. So many tremendous truths of the gospel concerning this great salvation that has been provided in Jesus Christ are here expressed in shepherd and sheep language. For example, verse 11 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." There you have not only the doctrine of Christ's substitutionary death, but particular redemption. He laid down his life for the sheep, not the goats, for the sheep. And how simply expressed it is. Notice how the chapter begins. "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Now, it's an interesting expression, isn't it? It comes a number of times in the New Testament. "Verily, verily." Some try to translate it with words like "truly, truly," or "most assuredly." It's not entirely easy to translate into English, but I remember Dr. Master saying on one occasion that such is the force of the Greek behind these words that it can be conveyed to say, I solemnly declare to you. That's the sense, that's the force of the expression. It's a way of impressing upon the people that something very important is coming. I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. And the sad truth is that the vast majority of the human race are doing this very thing, trying to climb up some other way, by their own efforts, by their imagined good deeds, and their charitable giving perhaps, or their regular attendance upon the gospel. And you look at the religions of the world, and it's all about works, what they can try to do, try and appease this superior power that they do not know. It's climbing up some other way, and all such will be found as thieves and robbers. But we must come particularly to the words of verse 16. I want to notice four things with you. First of all, I want to discover with you what is meant by this fold. Jesus said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Secondly, we're going to consider what is meant by the other sheep, which are not of this fold. Then thirdly, what the good shepherd says he will do for them. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And then fourthly and finally, we should consider Christ's ultimate purpose, that there should be one fold and one shepherd. So first of all, what is meant by this fold? What did the Lord Jesus mean when he said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold? Well, first of all, it was referring to those that were brought in to the sheepfold during Old Testament times. You think particularly of the days of Abraham, of course. There were people called into God's kingdom before that. But you think of Abraham, and from that time onwards, those that were saved were primarily Abraham's descendants, the Jewish race, the people of Old Testament Israel. Now, not all of them, because a large number of them were unregenerate and refused to walk in the ways of the Lord and followed idols and turned their backs upon the truth. But there was a regenerate minority amongst them who were truly part of the sheepfold. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold that the Lord Jesus was speaking of here. Now, of course, there were others that were brought in, strangers, they were described. In other words, people that were foreigners, that were not part of ancient Israel. And we know the names of some of them. For example, Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. She was one of the Canaanite people, but she had heard the message, as many other Canaanites had heard the message of the Israelites who were coming out of Egypt, how God had divided the Red Sea for them and how they were making their way towards the land of Canaan. And she'd taken the message very seriously. And by faith, God had worked faith in her heart. By faith, she hid the spies and she wanted to be amongst God's people. And so there was the promise made that when they came to overthrow the city of Jericho, she and her family would be saved. She was brought in amongst God's people. Then we read of Ruth, of course, the Moabitess. And the background, of course, is interesting, and the connection is interesting as well, that Rahab married Salmon, and they had a son, Boaz. And, of course, it was Ruth who came into contact with Boaz. She was a stranger from Moab, but there was that in her heart which wanted to go with Naomi to the promised land. She had faith. It wasn't just a natural affection, but she had faith in the Lord. And she came to contact with Boaz, and you know what happened, how God blessed them. Now, these are interesting examples to us of God bringing even strangers, the Gentiles even, amongst the people of God at that time. So this fold. Then, of course, we could add to that those that were called into God's kingdom during the time of their Lord Jesus Christ. He sent his disciples to go out two by two, 70 of them, as well as the 12, to go two by two into all the towns and the villages to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the Lord Jesus spoke so encouragingly to them when he said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So this is what we understand by this fold. But secondly, we want to discover what is meant by these other sheep, which are not of this fold. This is referring to the Gentile nations. Now, if you were to go to the village of Torthorwald in the lowlands of Scotland, you will go to the parish church, you will see on the gates a bronze plaque, and it has the image of a man and his name, John G. Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides. Now, you may be aware that he went to two islands in particular, to Tanna and Aniwa in, I think it was 1858, he left Scotland to go to the South Seas. And he took his life in his hands in doing so. He went through all sorts of adversities and trials and difficulties, and he was reaching out to cannibals, those who, that wouldn't think twice of killing someone and eating them. And eventually he was able to reach at least some of them with God's truth. That's a fascinating account. You can read about his own account of his life, J.G. Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides. But if you go to Torthorwald, you look on the bronze plaque, it says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." This is one of the great missionary texts. This was a great motivation for people in the past and still today to go forth with the good news of salvation and the word of God. Because the truth is this, that there are vast multitudes still wandering. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's our default position. That's where we are by nature. We're wandering away from God, whether we are Jews or Gentiles. But the promise here is referring especially to the calling in of the Gentiles. Now, there's a verse in Isaiah that speaks of this, and many times in the Old Testament, the prophets foretold the day when the Gentiles would see the light of God's truth. This is God the Father speaking to Christ in the prophecy of Isaiah 49, verse 6. He said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." And many other similar texts could be quoted. And it's a reminder to us that that was God's purpose. And Old Testament Israel failed in their mission to be a light to the Gentiles. Often they imbibed the darkness of the nations round about them. So Christ must come to be a light to the Gentiles and make the gospel available to all nations. Ezekiel 34 is another important chapter which speaks of the shepherd and the sheep. It speaks of the false shepherds, the spiritual leaders who'd failed to feed the flock. So then comes the testimony and the foretelling of the coming of Christ, the son of David. It speaks of David there, and of course it's not King David because he died many years before. It's referring to David's greater son, the good shepherd, who would come to feed the flock and will come to gather them in. And our situation by nature is that we're dead in sin. We need to be made alive. We're dark. We need to be enlightened. We're in a state of rebellion against a holy God, and that has to be dealt with. We need to be subdued and made submissive to the truth. And this is what the Lord is doing through his word, through the preaching of the gospel, using his people for the calling in of the Gentiles, these other sheep. As it says in Zechariah, and it says this, "Many nations shall be joined unto the Lord in that day." And the expression "that day" often refers us to the gospel era. The Apostle Paul takes up this point in Ephesians chapter 2, and he speaks of the middle wall of partition being broken down. The gospel isn't just for one nation. The gospel is for all nations under the sun. So we've noticed this fold. Secondly, this the other sheep being brought in, the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But thirdly, we must consider what the Lord Jesus said he was going to do for these sheep. "They shall hear my voice." There should be one fold, sorry. "They shall hear my voice. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." Now, if you go to Westminster Abbey, you'll see a memorial tablet to David Livingstone. You may recall that in 1840 he went to South Africa. He had a great burden for African people and African countries, and he travelled miles and miles to lay a foundation upon which others could build, whose missionaries after him came to reach various tribes with the gospel of God's saving grace. And when you look at that memorial tablet in Westminster Abbey, it has this verse: "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." Again, it's a reminder how this verse motivated so many people to take the gospel to all nations. So what we have here is the doctrine of effectual calling, the Good Shepherd speaking, the Good Shepherd calling his sheep to himself. And it's not just an outward call. There's an outward call when the gospel is proclaimed, when the word of God is read, but it becomes a very personal thing. People hear the voice of the Good Shepherd himself. They hear it in their hearts. They are moved by what they hear. They're given new ears to hear and hearts to understand. The famous Bible commentator Dr. Gill, at one point he says, "Just as the adder is deaf to the charmer's voice, so we by nature are deaf to the charming sound of the gospel." And as God works, as God speaks, he gives us ears to hear it that we might respond to the truth. And the power of divine grace is experienced. "Yes, we were a sheep going astray, but ye are returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls," the Apostle Peter reminds us. There's an interesting story, Todd, I may have said this before to you, of a shepherd who fell upon hard times. So he decided to sell his sheep, but there were two old sheep he was especially fond of. So he sold them all except these two. And then he found that he even had to sell those two old sheep as well. But then things turned around for him in the providence of God. And his first thought was this: "I'd like to have some sheep again, and in particular those two old sheep." So he managed to discover where they'd been sold on to. He went to the farmer to explain the situation. And the farmer said, "Yes, you can buy them back if you can find them." He was a whole field full of sheep. How could he find his old sheep? Well, he went several paces up the field, and then he did a strange thing. He pulled out a pipe and played a certain note. As he did so, two sheep separated themselves from the rest and began to follow the shepherd. Just as Jesus said here in this chapter, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And that's always the case, that when God speaks through his word in a saving way, people, they separate themselves from the rest. They're different now. They've heard the voice of Christ, and now they're going to follow Christ. They're going to be one of his people. There's a lovely verse in Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 10, and it says this: "I will hiss for them and will gather them, for I have redeemed them." Now, the word "hiss" there is referring to the breathy sound of the shepherd's pipe. "I will hiss for them and will gather them, for I have redeemed them." And this is what the Lord is doing, has been doing down through the generations. He's doing still today. He's doing it through the means of the Trinitarian Bible Society, as the Bible is being made known and distributed far and wide. He's calling lost sheep into the sheepfold. They've been brought in to safety. So then we've noticed then this fold, then the other sheep, the Gentiles as well as the Jews. We've noticed effectual calling, what the Good Shepherd says he will do for them. "Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." But finally, Christ's ultimate aim, that there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, this was foretold in rather strange circumstances in the following chapter, chapter 11 and verse 49. "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." It has been said that God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. Caiaphas was a crooked stick. He was a stranger to the Lord, a stranger to grace, and yet he was given the spirit of prophecy foretelling the purpose of Christ's death, that all the children of God that were spread abroad should be gathered together in one, Jew and Gentile, brought together in one gospel church. Well, this is what the Lord is doing through the years. He's been bringing people to himself by his amazing grace. Idols have had to be forsaken. False deities had to be denied and put away. Self has been dethroned, and the individuals, sinners, had to submit themselves to the truth and acknowledge Christ as the one and only Saviour. And thereby the promise given to Abraham all those years ago is being fulfilled. Unto thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In Christ, the seed of Abraham, nations of the earth are being blessed. Around the world, God is calling out people to himself. This is a great encouragement to us, those of us who are called to preach. We know that there's still a work to be done. There are still sheep to be called. Otherwise, this world would have come to an end. There are still lost souls that need to be brought in amongst the people of God. So we labour on in preaching. You labour on in Sunday school work because you believe that there are other sheep yet which are to be brought in. We carry on translating and publishing and distributing God's word because we know the Lord is doing his own work through his own word. His purposes are being fulfilled. Well, let us be encouraged afresh from this scripture. May we take it to heart and may we bring it to the Lord in prayer, asking him to fulfill his great promise through us, that we might be instruments for his glory. Thank you. Amen.
Well, just before we close, let us turn in our hymn books to hymn number 341. Hymn number 341. It speaks of the gospel call and the gospel going out to all the ends of the earth. O Christ, our true and only light, shine upon those who sit in night. Make needy souls now hear thy voice, and in thy fold with us rejoice. All who have strayed afar from thee, O gently seek thy healing be to every wounded conscience given, and let them also share thy heaven. O make the deaf to hear thy word, and teach the dumb to speak, dear Lord. Who dare not yet the faith avow, though secretly they hold it now. Shine on the wayward and the cold, recall the wanderers from thy fold. Those now unite who walk apart, confirm the weak and doubting heart, so they with us may evermore such grace with wondering thanks adore, and endless praise to thee be given by all thy church in earth and heaven. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God, Lord, we thank thee again for the gospel message, and Lord, we thank thee that it has indeed brought light and life to so many countless millions, billions of people down through the centuries of time who have trusted in Christ Jesus as the only way to God. Oh, dear Lord, may that be our trust. All of those who are gathered here this evening, all those who are listening to this message, oh, dear Lord, we pray that they may put their trust in Christ and enter into eternal life. Oh Lord, we thank thee again for the Trinitarian Bible Society, for all the work it has done, for all the work it is doing. Oh dear Lord, we pray for those souls who are still in need of the gospel of grace in far-flung countries. Lord, we think of that project as to reach out to the Dakota-speaking people. We think of all those Iranians, the Farsi-speaking people, Lord, who are so hungry for spiritual life. Oh, dear Lord God, thou art the one who calls out the dead from the tombs to know thee, the true and living God. Also, dear Lord, we pray that thou wouldest have great mercy upon them and bless their souls. So, dear Lord, we thank thee for the gospel once again, and we pray that it will indeed go forth with great power through all the means available to us. And Lord, bless this church, we pray. Continue with us, keep us as individuals, bless our own witness and testimony, and bless our fellowship even this evening. We ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.